Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in our final sermon for our summer sermon series as we've journeyed through the Apostles' Creed. And my prayer is, and Vicar Maurice would agree with this, that we pray that you've enjoyed walking through the Apostles' Creed and the phrases of the Apostles' Creed as much as we have enjoyed digging in to what each of those phrases mean, what we say every time we confess that Apostles' Creed. And I suppose today the word that we're going to finish up with is a very fitting word because it is the word that marks the end of the creed, the word amen. Today we want to dig into a little bit more of what that word means. Annoying grandparent alert. Yes, that's my granddaughter Monroe enjoying a spaghetti dinner. But I would like to ask you a question, and I bet if you're kind of at least a little bit paying attention, you already know the answer to this based on the theme of the sermon. But can you guess what word Monroe says when she wants to let her parents know that she is done with the meal? I'm stumping you. It starts with an A and it ends with amen. Yes, she says amen because there's a prayer at the end of the meal thanking God. And so amen to her is I'm done. The meal is over. And it's kind of fitting, isn't it? Because we put that word at the end of our prayers. We put that word at the end of our song sometimes. At the end of the sermon, I will say that word to let you know that the sermon is over. And so maybe our impression of the word amen is simply that it means the end. All done, right? Can I give people a fair warning? Having been in the chairs from time to time, there are times that my mind likes to wander, and if I hear the amen, I think the sermon is over. That might not happen today. There might be many times that the word amen comes out of my mouth, and it won't mean quite yet the end of the sermon. But there's so much more to the word amen than just the end, and that little word packs a pretty deep meaning, and that's what we want to dig into today. That's the theme that we'll use today as we end the Apostles' Creed. Amen. And as we look at this word, we'll see that, first of all, it's a word of testimony. But then secondly, it's also a word of confidence. To dig a little deeper into this word, I want to take you to an Old Testament story recorded for us in Genesis 15. This story about Abraham ends up being a pretty good illustration of the word amen. Let's start again with the first couple verses of chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? I want to pause just for a moment to let you know that I am, throughout the sermon, going to refer to him as we more commonly know him, Abraham, even though in the text it's two chapters before God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. All right, so we have to go back to chapter 14 to figure out why God comes to Abraham with this promise. And if you would read chapter 14, you would realize that it records for us a battle. There's a battle in chapter 14 where four kings, more from the north of the land of Israel, take on five kings from the southern part of Israel. Long and short of it is, the four kings defeat the five kings, and they carry not just those kings, but all of their people and all of their possessions off. Included in those people that were carried off were Abraham's nephew Lot and his family. And so Abraham plans to rescue his nephew. He has 318 trained fighting men in his household that make an all-night march to take on those four kings, and Abraham wins the battle. Afterwards, the king of Sodom offers to Abraham the spoils of war. Give me my people back, and you can take all of the things, all of the possessions, and take them with you. And Abraham says something very interesting. He refuses the spoils of war. And he tells the king exactly why. I don't want you later to be able to say, I made Abraham rich. That credit belonged to God and to God alone. So I want you just to think about that. This battle that Abraham fights as he brings Lot back from being a prisoner of war. All of these things that are going through his mind maybe led Abraham to take stock in his life just a little bit. And then God comes to him. God comes to him with a promise. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward. You see what God is offering? First and foremost, the shield is offering Abraham protection. Abraham, just like I helped you win the battle to bring Lot back, I am with you, and I will protect you in every step of your life. And then, since Abraham had resisted all of the spoils of war, God reminds him that I will give you riches too. I'm the one who's going to bless you physically. I'm going to meet your needs. There's nothing that you need to worry about. But consider for a minute Abraham's question, because it exposes Abraham's doubt and his worry, doesn't it? He isn't dismissing that God is going to protect him or that God is going to bless him. But there's a promise that God made to Abraham back in chapter 12 that Abraham's still waiting on. God, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the person who's going to inherit all of the riches you have given me is a servant in my estate. Abraham's fear is more than just not having a son. That's obviously a big deal since God promised it. But can you track with Abraham why that's such a big deal? If Abraham has no son, then he can't become the great nation that God promised he would be. But even more, the Savior, the Messiah that God promised would come through Abraham's line would not happen. Abraham's doubts and worries are understandable. And we do, don't we? Understand doubt and worry happens to us all the time. Those doubts about God and his promises work their way into our minds. They worm their way into our hearts over and over and over again. It's Satan's, one of his very favorite tools. He often uses the circumstances of our life to create that doubt, doesn't he? Well, if God really loved you, then he wouldn't let you go through something as painful as this. So maybe God doesn't really love you, right? Isn't that the very original temptation that Satan took to the Garden of Eden? His very first words to Eve were this: did God really say? Doubt. That's what Satan wants to plant. That's the seed he wants to plant in your heart and in your mind. Now, I could just say to you, don't let him do it. And you might say, great, thanks, Pastor. How am I supposed to not let him do it? But you know the answer, don't you? How do you fight against, wrestle with the doubts that come into your heart and mind? Isn't there only one answer to that? Don't you have to keep going back to the promises that God has given in his word? Keep hearing them. Keep letting the Holy Spirit convince you of the truths of those promises. And let God remind you that he's faithful and all of his promises will be fulfilled. That seed of doubt that Satan tries to plant in you and me was taken care of by another seed. The seed of the woman who God promised to Adam and Eve would crush the serpent's head. That's your proof that God is going to fulfill his promises. He sent his own son to take your place. And with him, the doubts and worries of this life can be put in the hands of the one who loves us. God had an answer for Abraham's doubts too. Listen to verses 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham needn't have worried. God said, "Everything that I've promised you is still going to happen. You're going to have a son. You and Sarah will be blessed with a son, and that son will make you into a great nation." I want you just to picture what that might have sounded like to Abraham. God had made him this promise a few years back, and he and Sarah weren't getting any younger. And so the possibility of them having a child from a human standpoint was getting less and less likely. Do you remember that from the time that God first made the promise until the day that Isaac was born, 25 years passed? Abram was 75 years old when God made him the promise initially, and 100 when Isaac was born. Why, we might ask? Why did God wait so long? Why did he make Abraham wait so long for the fulfillment of this promise? There's a lesson for Abraham, and really for us in that, isn't there? How special was Isaac to Abraham and Sarah when they had to wait 25 years for God to fulfill the promise? We live in a world that is so fast that everything has to happen right now, that waiting has become even more difficult than it maybe has been in the past. We don't like to wait for anything. But do you see God's training program for us when he occasionally makes us wait for things? When he leads us to wrestle with the doubts that we have in our heart, comparing them to God's promises? When God uses the waiting to produce perseverance for our faith? The way you exercise your faith is by trusting God, even when things don't look like you'd want them to look. And so here's God repeating to Abraham that this is going to happen, and he does it. He spotlights his promise with a picture. Come on outside, Abraham, and look at the stars. Count them, if you can count all of them. That's how many your offspring will be. I don't know if you've ever tried, but I'm guessing that Abraham right away just said, well, I can't count those stars. And yet that's God's promise, that his offspring would become a nation, nation of millions of people, and that doesn't even count what Abraham might have not known about, that all believers would be called his children. Millions and millions of people. What an amazing promise that God was giving to Abraham here, and the picture of the stars. I don't know how clear it's supposed to be tonight. I probably should have looked at the weather forecast before talking about this, but maybe tonight you can go outside and just try. Try to count the stars. Maybe some of you have done it and have given up pretty quickly because it's nearly impossible to count the stars. Even though many of us live in places where there's light pollution that kind of fades out some of the stars in the sky, there's more stars than you and I could ever possibly count. Do you know that scientists estimate that in our galaxy alone, there's somewhere between 100 billion and 400 billion stars? I want you to consider that just for a minute when you think about this phrase, this verse from Psalm 147. God determines the exact number of stars and knows each of them by name. Isn't that mind-blowing? That your God knows this world that he created so well, that he knows every single star, billions, hundreds of billions of stars. He put it where it is. And he knows by name. Doesn't that give you confidence? Doesn't it give you joy to say, the God who knows the stars, the God who knows everything, knows me? He knows what I need. He knows the concerns that I have. He knows the troubles that I'm going through. And he already has a solution for those troubles. So if you have a chance tonight to look up at the stars, let that lead you to that word that we're talking about today. Amen, God. You are the fulfiller of all promises. And these stars in the sky are testimony to everything that you promise that you will do for us. Let's see Abraham's response. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I don't know if it's right for me to talk about the most important verse of the Bible, or one of the very important verses of the Bible. But if there's one in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, that we could take special note of, this would certainly be it. Abraham believed God, the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. When we look at Abraham's life, there are times when we think about him sacrificing Isaac, him packing up his entire family and moving to a land that he had never seen before. And we might wonder, is that why God loved him? Because Abraham obeyed God? Did you notice that it didn't say that? It doesn't link our blessings from God with obedience, but with faith. This verse answers a really, really important question. How is it that a person is made right before God? And God tells us, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Here we are nearly 4,000 years later, and nothing has changed. That's still how God justifies, declares you and me not guilty, by the faith that he has given us to believe his promises. That's how you stand before God, not because you're good enough, not because you were able to obey to a level that God finds acceptable, but because you have faith to believe God and his promises. You have faith in his son, Jesus, your Savior. Here's where the word amen comes in. That word for believe, Abraham believed the Lord. It's a form of the word that we use at the end of our prayers. It comes from the Hebrew word aman. And that's where we get the word amen. Abraham believed the Lord. In effect, he said amen to God's promises. He amened the things that God said to him, simply saying, God, I know who you are. I know you are faithful. And I know you will do everything that you have promised. What a beautiful faith Abraham was given to simply say amen to the promises of God. But you're no strangers to that faith because it's the exact same faith God has given you. It's the faith that you embrace God's promises with, that you look at those promises of God and say, God, I know you're going to do what you said. I can rely on your promises. And each day you and I get to live with fresh confidence, knowing that what God has promised is going to happen because God promises that it will happen. Can I ask you just for a moment to think about some of those promises? I'm not going to go through the whole gamut, but I'm going to have an assignment for you this week in just a minute. Think about God saying this, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever he goes, wherever you go. Think about this promise of God, that in all things he is working for the good of those who love him. Or this promise, that God tells you that he has called you by name. He has redeemed you. You are his. Or even in Jesus' own words, when he simply says, because I live, you also will live. Think about those promises. So here's your assignment this week. I just picked a couple out. Here's what I'd love for you to do. Will you find this week that promise of God that gives you comfort right now in the life that you're living, in the place that you are in life? Find that promise, and will you write it down somewhere or commit it to memory and say it every day this week? Every day when you wake up, repeat that promise so that God can use that promise to strengthen your faith and lead you to say amen to all of the things that he has said. Here's some takeaways from our sermon today. Number one, amen is a word that demonstrates agreement. In just a few minutes, we're going to sing a song that I believe is based on 1 Corinthians 16, where the people are gathered and they're told simply this, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. Number two, Jesus is God's amen to us. Did you know this? That Jesus is given that name in the book of Revelation, the name Amen. Here's how it goes in one of the letters to the churches. To the angel at the church at Laodicea, John writes down, tell this, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Finally, number three, we confidently say Amen because we know God is always faithful to his promises. You heard Vicar read this before in our second lesson. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. You probably don't need to be a U.S. history scholar to recognize the picture that I'm about. Oh, there it is. The picture on the screen. You recognize the signature front and center. The John Hancock signature. This is the Declaration of Independence. And John Hancock's signature has become the stuff of legends. There are some historians that believe he simply signed that way because he was the first signer and he didn't think about how much space everybody else would need. There are other legends that say he did it to demonstrate his defiance of the British Empire. And there's still others who claim that John Hancock said this, I want King George to be able to read my signature without his spectacles. It really doesn't matter why he signed the way that he did. We still use that, don't we, from time to time, to refer to a signature or an autograph. Have you ever heard anybody say, put your John Hancock on it, right? In a reference to the size of which he wrote. Isn't this what God has done? In big, bold letters, he has given you every amen that you could possibly use for your faith. It's God who promises that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises, and the ones that are yet to be fulfilled, he will continue to fulfill. Jesus is the way that we see his testimony about God. It's the way we're confident in God's promises. When God says something to you and me, we can take him at his word. So God gives us his promises. He gives us his word, and we, his people, say, amen. Amen. Now it's the end. All right. The peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you and with your families. Amen.